Well, it's that time of year that we're talking about the birth of Jesus. We're talking about Christmas. We're talking about the reason why we celebrate at this time of year. And we have a lot to be thankful for. I was in the checkout line the other day, and I'm always welcoming conversation starters. And the person who was checking out the groceries for me said, you know, well, you certainly got a lot of stuff. And I said, well, we're about to have a big birthday party. And she said, oh, whose birthday is it? And I said, Jesus. And she went, oh, yes, of course. And then we got to chatting about where we go to church and that kind of thing. But, you know, she said, I am a believer. But she said, you know, you're right. We don't always think about that at this time of year as to whose birthday it really is. Well, that's why we keep talking about it here. We want to be sure everybody knows whose birthday it is. What are we celebrating? What's all the fuss about? Why does everybody give gifts? What is all this? It's all about Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, we talked about how Matthew introduces Jesus with a genealogy that is not organized in the way that you and I might expect things to be, given the fact that if you're trying to make a favorable impression, you wouldn't normally highlight some of the people that Matthew highlights in the genealogy of Joseph there. In Luke, we're introduced, beginning with John the Baptist, his parents, in chapter 1, and then in chapter 3, we're given Mary's genealogy, going all the way back to Adam, who's described as the Son of God. The Gospel of John begins before creation with the fact that Jesus is identified as the eternal Word of God, the Logos. But Mark, where we're going to be today, Mark normally is just kind of skipped over this time of year because Mark doesn't tell the Christmas story. Mark doesn't talk about Jesus' birth. He doesn't give his genealogy. But I want you to look in Mark's gospel, and we're going to see that the core of the Christmas message is very much there. Mark's gospel, beginning in chapter 1. Let's look at it together. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ what? The Son of God. That theme is going to be central to Mark's message about the good news. The good news, the gospel, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then Mark takes us back to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Whose way? Jesus' way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for Him. And so John came. Again, Mark's message is that this is what was prophesied by God. This is what was promised, that there would be a forerunner for the one who is the Lord. This is the Son of God we're talking about. And so he begins to follow that theme all the way through. And notice that he then goes to Jesus' baptism. And what happens at Jesus' baptism? Verse 11. A voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. So right there at the start of Mark's gospel, Mark is emphasizing, highlighting the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is recognized by God as his Son, as his beloved Son. This is the one who came. Folks, that's what makes Christmas, Christmas. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's not just a remarkable baby that was born in the Middle East a long time ago and grew up to live a very unusual life and has inspired many people since. That's not it. We're talking about God becoming man. We're talking about the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. Joseph was the stepfather. God sent His Son in order to save us. So, that theme is going to be followed all the way through. Look at a number of passages with me, if you would. We said in chapter 1, at Jesus' baptism, the Father recognizes Him and designates Him as His beloved Son. But notice also, in chapter 1 still, Jesus' encounter with an evil spirit. Beginning in verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at His teaching because He taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Well, that's because of who He is. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Catch that. That theme, too, is going to run through this lesson. The demons recognize who Jesus is. They're not confused about His identity. They recognize Him. So God the Father has recognized Him, and now the demons are recognizing Him. Look in Mark 4, when Jesus' actions begin to raise questions for His followers. Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus has just been awakened from sleep because of a storm that was about to swamp the boat they were in. And Jesus gets up, verse 39, He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to His disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." Folks, that is a central question. Who is this? Well, in chapter 5, immediately following, verse 7, another demon crying out through a poor afflicted fellow, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." What does the demon say? He says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." The demons know who Jesus is. They're not having a crisis of faith. They're not wondering if it's true. They're not trying to puzzle it out and say, "I wonder if this is the Messiah. I wonder if this is God's Son." They know. So, questions of the people in chapter 6, 1 through 3, continue this theme. Look at it. Jesus left there, chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to His hometown, accompanied by His disciples. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given Him that He even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Him. Jesus said to them, "Only in His hometown, among His relatives, and in His own house is a prophet without honor." And He couldn't do any miracles there except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Why? Because they didn't know who he was. And the irony is, the reason they didn't know who he was is because they thought they knew who he was. If they hadn't thought they knew who he was, they might have reached the same conclusion that people elsewhere in the country reached. Other people looked at the evidence and said, this must be the Messiah. But the people in his hometown said, this can't be the Messiah. We knew him when he was a kid. And it wasn't because he'd done anything wrong when he was a child. It was simply the fact that familiarity tends to breed contempt. People thought, this can't be. Have you ever, I'm going to digress here for a moment, but just for the record. Have you ever noticed that a lot of people think they couldn't possibly fall in love and marry someone that was already their friend? I cannot count the number of addled people who have said to me over the years, oh no, I could never think of them romantically. We're really good friends. But I wish that God would bring someone into my life. God has brought someone into your life. Do you not understand? But there's just this sense that no, if we're friends, you know, that can't be it. I'm supposed to fall in love with someone I don't know anything about. Okay? I'm supposed to, some enchanted evening, you will see a stranger. You will see a stranger across a crowded room. That's the way it's supposed to work. You're supposed to see this person you've never seen before, and instantly you know, that's the one. That's not love, that's hormones. You understand? Well, these people were even more foolish because when confronted by God incarnate, they thought that because they knew the other members of the family, this couldn't be him. Can't be him. And they took offense at him. They were offended at the notion that somebody they had known might turn out to be the one God sent to save them. Isn't that interesting? So, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? They're confused. Look at verses 14 through 16. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Again, utter confusion about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Well, that question is coming. Chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked them. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? They gave him a menu of answers. He said, who do you say I am? Peter was the one who answered it correctly. You are the Christ. If you want Peter's fuller answer, you check in the other Gospels. If you want Jesus' fuller response to Peter, you check in the other Gospels. But John's point here is not just that Peter identifies him, but that at this point, Jesus is saying, that's not to be announced yet. Okay? If Jesus had wanted to trumpet that abroad, he could have done it. If he'd wanted to have an angelic host, like the one that appeared to the shepherds, follow him around everywhere he went, do the introductory music before he got up to speak, he could have done that. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for him to not be recognized so that he might be offered as the sacrifice for our sins. There was no way for us to be saved unless Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. So, Jesus asked them, who do they say I am? Who do you say that I am? Now look in chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. It becomes crystal clear. And this is the heart. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to Him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Who is this man? Who is this? This is my Son, the Father answered. This is my Son, whom I love, the beloved of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. This is God become man. This is what Christmas is about. Not just a baby. Not just a promised baby. Not just a baby whose mother was a virgin. But a baby whose father is God. That's Christmas. So again in chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. When Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? A large crowd listened to him with delight. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was just pulling back the curtain a little bit. Just giving them a glimpse, something to get them thinking, something to start them considering and pondering. Wow, I've never thought of that before. I've read that psalm over and over again. I've sung that psalm in worship. But I never really thought about that. David, who's supposed to be his father, Messiah is the son of David, but David calls him Lord. Who is this? Who is this? The Messiah is David's son, but the Messiah is David's Lord. A descendant of David, but still David's Lord. Why? Because he's not just the son of David. He is the son of God. And you cannot understand Christmas unless you have both of those facts very clear in mind. It wasn't God pretending to be a man. It wasn't a man pretending to be God. It is God become man for our salvation. That's what this is about. That's where we're finding Christmas in the Gospel of Mark. So, what is promised in the Old Testament? And David obviously had written this so long before. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, as Jesus said, David spoke by the Spirit. That's another statement. If you ever wonder about what are we really supposed to believe about the nature of Scripture, Jesus answers it right there. David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. So, look now in chapter 14. When Jesus is on trial. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 61 and reading through verse 64. Jesus is on trial for His life. And the high priest asked Him, again, verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Did you hear the question? Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God? "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Why? "He is falsely accused of blasphemy because he dared to tell the truth about who he is." Who is he? He is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what they're going to charge him with. He claimed to be the Son of God. If he wasn't the Son of God, it would be blasphemy. If it wasn't true, it would be evil. But the fact is, the Father has already said, "This is my beloved Son." Why then would He send Him into a world where He's going to be rejected, into a world where He's going to be mocked, despised, and crucified? He did that for us. He did that so that we could be forgiven. The goal of Christmas was our salvation. But I want you to understand something. Mark makes it very clear that while the crowds were confused and the people in Jesus' hometown didn't get it, and even the disciples themselves at times were unsure, especially early on, that who is this? There were unwelcome heralds of who Jesus is. The demons knew who He was and spoke the truth about Him, but they didn't do it in worship. They didn't do it in adoration. They didn't do it in surrender. They did it because it was true and they knew their time was numbered. Their days were numbered. I want you to understand something. It is possible to know the truth and not surrender to it. It is not enough for us to have our doctrine straight. We need to yield our lives to Jesus Christ. It is not enough for us to know that He is the Son of God. The demons knew that. The demons knew the truth, but they did not love the truth. They hated it. They didn't gladly offer themselves to Jesus. They said, "What do you have to do with us?" They wanted to keep him away. They had to obey. They could not refuse when Jesus said, "Come out of the man." They had to do what they were told, but they didn't want to. They were not eager to obey him because they did not love him. Where does your obedience come from in your relationship with God? Are you doing what you think you have to do in order to go to heaven? "Well, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. Hopefully it'll be enough to get me in. Hopefully God will accept this." Boy, I tell you, he's never satisfied, is he? You don't know him, if that's the case. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. Are you wanting to do the will of God because you're so grateful for the love that he's shown for us? We love him because he first loved us. If you know that he loves you, he loves you so much he went to the cross to pay for your sins. If you know that and believe that, isn't the inevitable result that you will love him? And if you love him, don't you want to please him? Don't you want to do what he says? That's what would please him, so that's what I will do. Not, "Well, I think I can get away with this, and hopefully he won't be too angry." I mean, what's the nature of your relationship with him? Christmas is about God loving us so much that he sent his son to save us at the cost of his own life. In light of that, what could he possibly ask of us that would be too much? What do we have that is of greater value to us than what God has already done for us? And so, don't think that knowing the truth is enough. It isn't. The demons believe and tremble. The question is, do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Not just a concept about him. You have a relationship with him where you love him because he loved you. And therefore, you want to do what he wants. That is what Christmas is really all about. The fact that God became a man in order to save us. And salvation is about a relationship of love with Jesus. I pray that you will experience that joyfully at this season, because he really does love you.